Good morning. It is good to be with you all again. If you would please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter toward the back of your New Testament. The prophet Isaiah says, "All men are like grass, and all their glory like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever." If you are really awake this morning, you may have noticed that most of the scripture passages in the service come from 1 Peter. The elders have been gracious enough to invite me to speak to you several times this spring. I work in higher education, so spring starts in January. I realize it's not spring yet, but this winter and spring, for those of you in the meteorological world, and this spring for those of you who are in the academic world, the elders have invited me to speak a few times, and I will be bringing you those messages from the first letter of Peter. I think it's a letter that I don't know many people for whom 1 Peter is one of their favorite letters, and that's unfortunate. I think maybe because it's sort of the back of the New Testament, we sometimes don't get there in our journeys. So I hope that this will be something new for some of you. But I'm looking forward to these times together. Admiral James Stockdale was the highest-ranking American officer taken captive during the Vietnam War. Following the war, his time in the Hanoi Hilton, he wrote a book after the war, and has also given a number of interviews about his time, his 7.5 years of captivity. One of those interviews was with a fellow named Jim Collins, who wrote a well-received business book called Good to Great. In that interview, Stockdale said this: "I never lost faith in the end of the story. I never doubted not only that I would get out, but that I would prevail in the end and turn the experience into the defining event of my life, which in retrospect I would not trade." Collins was intrigued, and he asked the admiral, "Admiral, who didn't make it out?" Stockdale replied, "Well, that's easy. The optimists. They were the ones who said, 'We'll be out by Christmas.' And Christmas would come and Christmas would go. And then they'd say, 'We're going to be out by Easter.' And Easter would come and Easter would go. And then Thanksgiving, and then Christmas, and they died of a broken heart. When their hopes failed again and again, or their expectations failed again and again, the optimists, as Stockdale calls them, lost hope. It was just like the book of Proverbs says, 'Hope deferred makes the heart sick.' When the heart gets sick, the heart dies. And when hope dies and the heart dies, people give up." 1 Peter is a letter about hope. Peter writes to people he describes in verse 1 as strangers or aliens, refugees in the world. Strangers here, or exiles, depending on your translation, is linked later in the book with another word, strangers or aliens. We don't talk as much about aliens these days. As a matter of fact, the people who are revising the NIV translation are going to take the word alien out because they think it means they're going to replace it with something else. I think the word we most often think about is the word immigrant. People who, whether legal or illegal, are somewhere other than where they started. And because of that, often immigrants, legal or illegal, are vulnerable. They don't fit. They don't fit in, they lack some protections, and often they are subject to, they're not accepted, and sometimes even abused. That was certainly true of the people to whom Peter is writing. If not at this time, shortly after this, those to whom Peter is writing would suffer simply because they were Christians. The Roman Empire was very big on loyalty. They asked that its citizens swear an oath to the emperor as their supreme loyalty, and Christians were unwilling to do that. And for their refusal, many suffered and many died. Peter writes to people who are lonely, isolated, vulnerable, to give them and to give us hope. Please follow along as I read 1 Peter 1, verses 1 to 12. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Please pray with me. Father, please open our eyes this morning and our hearts to believe the hope that you hold out to us in the gospel of your Son. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever watched someone build a brick walkway or patio? One of the challenges when you're building something out of little pieces is to get it straight. Some people are smiling. Did you try to do this on your own once? A couple of people have tried that. If you watch people who know what they're doing, one of the things they do is they take two stakes. They drive one maybe up against the house and the other out there where the walkway is going. And then they pull a cord or a wire tight between that to give it a straight edge. And that straight edge gives shape and direction to the project. It gets you where you need to go. Peter does something similar here in sketching out this hope we have in Jesus Christ. He drives in two stakes. One in the past, the resurrection of Christ. Interesting that he speaks about the resurrection of Christ. We would most often speak of the death of Christ. The longer I go on, especially these last couple of years, I think we pay far too little attention to the resurrection of Christ. As you read through the New Testament in the from time to time, take a look and see if we don't need to think a little more about the resurrection of Christ. Not less of his death, but more about his resurrection. But he puts the one stake in the past in the resurrection of Christ, and he puts the other in the future, in the return of Christ. And what he then has with these two stakes is a line like that craftsman who's putting in the walkway or putting in the patio that gives shape and direction to our lives as we live between the resurrection of Christ and his return. What Peter is saying here in the foundation of what he's writing to these vulnerable and challenged believers is that we have hope in our circumstances, in our struggles, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Later in chapter 3, verse 13, Peter will tell us that we need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have, as though people might ask us about that. I don't know about you, but that doesn't happen to me very often. I understand the reason. I have been, through much of my life, a pessimist and a perfectionist and a problem solver. Perfectionists and problem solvers look for things that are wrong, that we focus on things that are wrong. Otherwise, we'd have nothing to do. And if you're a pessimist, you can find plenty of things that are wrong. So in one sense, it's all worked out for me. But in another sense, I've not been and not been perceived to be a particularly happy and hopeful person. I'm not sure that Christians in our society are perceived that way either. When we make the news, we are most often, I think, known for complaining about other people's behavior. We don't come across. When I was a pastor for 9 years in South Louisiana, once I got a phone call. We had a new auditorium in town, and one rock group known for its bizarre activities on and off stage was coming to town, and the local pastors wanted to take a full-page ad in the local paper to complain about this tax-supported venue being used for these distressing purposes. And I had less than 24 hours to say whether I was willing to sign on or not. And I asked to think a little bit and called them back and said, okay, but when are we going to take on an ad, in favor of the resurrection of Jesus or something like that? Are we just going to complain? Are we going to communicate that we are people who have hope? How can I, as a recovering perfectionist and pessimist, how can you learn to live with hope? Peter says here we learn to hope. We are able to hope because of the greatness of what God has promised us. Last summer, I have three daughters. Two of them live in St. Louis, and they'd invited me to come out at the end of July for my birthday. My first thought was, it's hot in St. Louis in July. Why do I want to go to St. Louis in July? But I did. And I did that in anticipation of the good time we were going to have together, not in anticipation of the challenges of getting there and how humid it might be. Our hope is like that. Our hope is a function of what we think about and what we don't think about. I could have focused on the hassles of travel and heat. I instead focused on the time we were going to have together. We have hope in direct proportion, I believe, to the amount of time we spend thinking about the greatness of the promise that Peter sketches out here. And there are at least four ways he describes it. He describes it, first of all, as salvation. In verse 5, we're shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. He says it in verse 9 that we're receiving the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. He says in verse 10, he starts a whole paragraph speaking about this salvation, and he says, this salvation is so cool, it is what the Old Testament prophets spoke about and puzzled over because God had revealed to them many things about it, but they didn't quite get it, and that worried them. They wanted to grasp it more, and they didn't, but it was what they thought about, it's what they prayed about, and not only they try to understand it in advance, but the angels try to understand this. This is a big deal, this salvation that God has promised. I think that sometimes when we see words like this that we're used to seeing in the Bible, like salvation, we sometimes don't see everything that's there. I think if we gave a quiz, some percentage of you would say that salvation means forgiveness. But it's much more. In the Old Testament, David calls out for salvation in the Psalms, and he's asking to be delivered from all kinds of things, from enemies, from danger, even from illness. In the New Testament, the word save is often used to apply to healing from illness. It's rescue from any kind of trouble. At the heart of our troubles, true, is our sin. What is broken, what is damaged in this world and in us is all ultimately the result of our sin, of the coming of sin into the world. But salvation is so much more. The people to whom Peter is writing not only have a problem with their sin and God's judgment, they also have a problem because their neighbors are out to get them. And so they need what the father of John the Baptist called out in Luke 1. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Rescue from the hand of our enemies to enable us to serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. When Peter writes in verse 9 about the salvation of our souls, that's not saving a part of you. Biblically speaking, you don't have a soul, you are a soul. And this is about being not that some part of you will be rescued, but that you will be saved from all the challenges of this life. The promise of salvation is a promise that God will come to the aid of his people, no matter what danger or trouble we are in. But there's more here. Not only are we rescued from, is the promise of the gospel that we'll be rescued from trouble, there's the promise that we will be changed, that we will be different. You know, I had a cousin who many years ago worked as a lifeguard. And he said that there were some of these kids he had to pull out of the deep end over and over and over again. They were rescued, but there was still a problem. They needed to be changed. They either needed to get smart enough to not go in the deep end, or they needed to learn how to swim, one or the other. Something different had to go on. And Peter writes here in verse 2 that we will be changed. We've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Sprinkling by blood is odd for us. We think of blood as something we have to pre-soak to get out of our clothes so that it goes away. In the Old Testament, sprinkling with blood was a way in which purification and cleansing was symbolized. It was an outward sign, like baptism, of an inward reality that these people were being changed by God, were being made new, were being moved from disobedient to obedient. And what the promise of the gospel here is not only that we'll be rescued from trouble, but that we will be changed. Is anybody here who wouldn't like to be different? I don't just mean, you know, that your nose would be straighter or your earlobe smaller or your waistline diminished or something like that. But, you know, is there anybody here who wouldn't like to be more patient, more thoughtful about the way you live, would not like to see some habit that really is a problem in your life and in the lives of others removed? The gospel promises not only that we'll be rescued, but that we'll be changed. You know, I think there's some other Christian traditions that focus on that a bit more than we do. I think we need to lay hold of that. Not only are we being rescued, and like my cousin's clients, we're not just rescued and keep going back in the deep end, but we're rescued and actually changed, made new. And even that's not all. I feel like I'm selling something on late night television. Wait, there's more. There's more here. Not only are we rescued, not only are we changed, but look at verse 7, that there's the promise here of praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And that's not just praise and honor for Jesus Christ. It is praise for us, honor for us. We don't think that way. We've gotten this idea that Christians are supposed to be self-effacing and not think about ourselves, and there's a sense in which that's true. But do you remember the story that Jesus told about the rich guy who went away and left his goods with his servants? The parable of the talents, we sometimes call it, because talent was a word used for weight of precious metals in those days. Do you remember what happened when the rich man came back and he settled up with his servants? He said to some of them, those that had selflessly done what the master wanted them to do, that's where the selfless part comes in. He said, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You know, you've done so well, I'm not even just going to compliment you, I'm going to honor you with more responsibility." And Jesus told us that story. Why? So that we would aspire to be honored by our Father in heaven. Nobody wants to be ignored. There's that marvelous line in C.S. Lewis where he talks about hell as the place where those people who have spent their lives saying to God, "I don't want you involved in my life," says, "Your will be done," and we are finally, utterly, and unspeakably ignored. The promise of the gospel is that we will matter and we will receive honor. Rescued, changed, honored, and there is still one more. And this sounds even more like late night television. There's a guarantee. In verse four, it is an inheritance. You know what an inheritance is. If you're in Uncle Louis' will, you're in the will. Nobody can get you out of that. It is safe. It is secure. More than that, it is an inheritance, Peter says here, that can never perish, spoil, or fade. What Uncle Louis left you is not last week's oatmeal, but it's something that will last. It's something that's permanent. It's not something that's going to fade or rot. In verse 1, we are described as God's elect. In verse 2, chosen. This is at God's initiative. not ours. It is at the initiative of somebody who starts everything he finishes. I'm sorry, finishes everything he starts. And doesn't make mistakes. It is, in verse 3, a living hope. I think that's why Peter appeals not to the death of Christ, but to his resurrection. It is a hope that is joined to the life of the one who will never die. It is secure for us. And in verse 5, he talks about how it is, we are not only the inheritance is will never perish, spoil, or fade, but we are kept through faith, shielded by God's power, the power of the God who made the world, the power of the God before whom tsunamis and nuclear bombs are, a gnat, a mosquito in comparison. Our hope is directly linked to how much we think about these things, how much we value these things. Counselors sometimes ask people who come to them for direction, what would you do if you knew you couldn't fail? And fail is interesting because it's become you can go to these websites, and see all these fail things. What would you do if you couldn't fail? What Peter is saying here is ultimately our lives, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, won't fail. How would that hope change you this week? If your hope could be stronger, I want to encourage you to come back sometime during this week and look at this passage. Think about the greatness of the promise that we've been offered in the gospel. But it's not only the greatness of the promise that we have in the gospel, there is something more. We also live with hope because of the goodness of God's purpose for us. Stockdale, in that interview with Jim Collins, went on to emphasize something before the interview ended. Stockdale said, "This is a very important lesson. You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which you can never afford to lose, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they might be." The problem with the optimists is that they failed to come to terms with the seriousness of their situation. They were glib. They were superficial. "Oh, well, we'll be out soon. No problem. No biggie." Collins calls this the Stockdale paradox, how you can at the same time have this unshakable confidence that you're going to get through it, but not minimize the challenges that you currently face. And Peter recognizes that here, because in verse 6, he calls attention, and verse 7, he calls attention to the fact that even though we are now rejoicing in the hope that we have, we for a little while suffer grief in various trials. The troubles we encounter this life, we often perceive as threats to our hope. The best way I know to describe this, I use this all the time. There was a book a number of years ago written for high school kids called "If God Loves Me, Why Can't I Get My Locker Open?" The challenges we face, immediately we start wondering about whether we are right or wise to hope in God's promise. Peter says, we're going to have trouble in this life. No, Jesus said that first, John 13, "In this world you will have trouble." Timothy said, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's one time in the book of Acts where Paul is described as going back and encouraging churches where he'd preached by telling them that through many trials we must enter the kingdom of God. How is that encouragement? It's encouragement. It gives courage because if you know what to expect, you're ready for it. And you can face it. The troubles we face are not catastrophes, the empty, random acts of unpleasantness in a meaningless universe. Do some of you know the satirical newspaper or website, The Onion? Anybody know The Onion? The Onion had a headline just a couple of weeks ago that said, "Universe admits to wronging man his entire life. God's got a right to be angry, says Cosmos. Finding decades of allegations from the 44-year-old data processor, the universe admitted Tuesday it was directly responsible for every single hardship in the life of Dave Schwartz. Quote, Dave has had good reason to say the universe is conspiring against him because, well, it is." It goes on to say, so yes, his anger and frustration are totally understandable, the universe added, pointless and futile, but totally understandable. We do face challenges, but these are not random acts. They are not catastrophes. Peter understood, as Admiral Stockdale did, that these trials, the trials we face in this life, under the control of the good purpose of God, are the crucible for our character. In Romans, Paul wrote, "We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope." James wrote, "Consider it joy, brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Here, Peter says, these trials come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, although even gold is temporary, is refined by fire and may be proved genuine. That's why these things come. Trials, Peter says, are God's tool to purify our faith and to prove it's the real thing. And that matters because our salvation, remember, is by faith. Is that the way you think about your trials? You might face something like Peter's friends did. Some might have it in for you because you're a Christian. Some might have it in for you just because they're self-absorbed and mean-spirited. Maybe you're facing financial challenges or family challenges or health challenges. These are not random accidents. They're not reasons to abandon or question your hope. They are tools used by a loving God to accomplish his good purpose in your life. Peter doesn't pretend these things don't hurt. He says it's like being in the fire. They burn. But we look past the present challenges because we see them in the light of the hope of the gospel, the resurrection of Christ and his return. That's the Stockdale paradox. Brutal honesty about our present situations, about our challenges, combined with unshakable hope. And if Stockdale could find hope in 7.5 years in the Hanoi Hilton, how much more should we find hope because of the gospel of the resurrection and return of Jesus Christ? Like the people Peter is writing to, we don't belong, but we've been chosen by God. We have no rights, but we have an inalienable inheritance. We're vulnerable, but we're protected by the power of God. We go through fire, but it's only to be purified and proven. We may be marginalized, but we're at the center of God's story that the prophets and the angels are longing to look into. We may be disenfranchised at times in this world, but we are heirs of an eternal inheritance. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this incredible hope that we have. We thank you. We praise you that in your great mercy, you have given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we pray that this week we may live in hope because of this great gospel and because of your good purpose in our lives, even in all our troubles. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.